We are continuing in our study of the Old Testament. Now we're in Exodus, of course. We're in chapter 13. Last week we covered chapter 12, which much of it is about the Passover celebration. Tonight the message, the overall theme of this chapter is teach by example. Show a person. Teach by example, and Israel is going to be told by the Lord, especially the fathers. The fathers are going to be told, hey, you need to not just talk the talk, but you need to walk the walk. You need to show your children, demonstrate why it is that you seek the Lord, why it is that you hold the Passover every year, and why you do these things. What's the reason for it? And not just teach them about it, but show them. Help them to experience what you've experienced. Now again, last week we covered chapter 12. The Lord had sent 9 plagues on the Egyptians because Pharaoh had refused to set Israel free after their 400 years of slavery. The land at that point was destroyed. The economy of Egypt was in the dumps. The people were distraught, and the gods of Egypt were discredited, exposed for the false, vain imaginations of men's minds as they really were. The judgments were designed by God not just to bring hardship on Egypt and the Egyptians, but to show them also that their gods that they worshiped were nothing. They were nothing but vain imaginations. There's one true and living God. And the world would say that there's one God, but yet he's revealed in many different personages and many different names. And some call him Allah, some call him Jehovah, some call him Jesus, some call him Vishnu, some call him Rahish, or some call him, you know, Booga Booga or whatever. And they say that, but they're all referring to the same God. Well, that can't be so. Because Jesus said, love your enemies. But yet, according to the Muslims, they believe that Allah has said, kill your enemies. So how can the same God tell one group of people, love your enemies, and yet the same God tell another group of people, kill your enemies? Obviously, somebody's not hearing right. And we know that Jesus is true because he rose from the dead. The end, right? I mean, pretty much end of argument. How are you going to argue with that? He rose from the dead. Therefore, he's right, and all that contradicts are wrong. And so the judgments that God levied against Egypt were to show the Egyptians that what they were worshiping was just worthless, just pieces of stone, pieces of wood, vain imaginations. You know, the Nile River that they worshiped, God turned it to blood, and then also polluted it with a bunch of dead, stinky frogs. And so God was showing them their gods were nothing. And so after even all that, though, the 9 plagues, Pharaoh still refused to let Israel go. So the Lord sent a 10th and final plague that finally forced Pharaoh's hand. Look back at chapter 12, verse 29, would you please? It came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, all the firstborn of the livestock. And so there were some families that were completely decimated. If you were the firstborn son in your family, you died. If your wife was the firstborn in her family, she died. If you had one kid, they died. And again, if you had one cat, the first of its litter, it died. And one dog, it died, the whole thing. And so they all died. And there was great cry in Egypt. There was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel. Go, serve the Lord as you have said. Also, take your flocks, your herds, as you have said. Be gone and bless me also. Oh, yeah, now you want blessings. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send him out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. If they stay another day longer, we're all going to die. Israel was spared, however, because they not only believed what God had said, but because they did what God had instructed. Also in chapter 12, God gave Israel instructions about observing the Passover, but then the Lord instructed Moses to do something that would spare Israel from the angel of death, and it was, again, the Passover. They were to choose a 1-year-old lamb without blemish and keep it for 4 days. And then on the 14th day of that month, they were to kill it and roast the whole thing with head and entrails. Now, if you're wondering about our Seder celebration, we have boneless legs of lamb. We don't have heads and entrails, so you don't need to worry about that. The blood of the lamb, however, that they slain was to be applied to the lintel, the top of the door, and also on the side posts, the doorposts as well. And when the destroying angel saw the blood of the lamb, he would pass over that house, and those inside would be spared. Look at verse 13 of chapter 12. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where the term Passover comes from. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And by the way, the Passover feast, it was not just a one and done deal. It wasn't they did it then and then they remembered it years down the road. No. Notice in verse 14. So this day shall be for you a memorial. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And they do to this day. There are Jews around the world who are celebrating the Passover. Come next Friday, they will celebrate the Passover meal, the Seder celebration. So will we, by the way. Many Christians that are doing this as well. Well, God did what he said. Pharaoh kicked Israel out of the land, lock, stock, and barrel. And the nation of Israel was born some 2 to 3 million people. It said 600,000 men plus women and children, 2 to 3 million people. Now, once Israel left, as we mentioned last week, from then on, it was smooth sailing, right? Rainbows and butterflies and kittens and puppies and ponies and no, it was anything but that. They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, but they suffered. They were brought out of Egypt, but they still went through many, many trials and tribulations. The Lord was with them. And even when they came into the promised land some 40 years later, God gave them victory over their enemies and eventually brought them to their desired haven. So it is with us in Jesus. See, we are redeemed, bought by the blood of the Lamb. You will not die because you have applied the blood of Jesus to your life by faith. When you receive him as your Savior and Lord, it's in essence a man painting his doorpost and the top of the door of the lintel with the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb is applied to you, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. All means all. Past, present, even future. And so you're going to heaven. You're redeemed, bought, and paid for. You are going to heaven. However, until we get to heaven, we're in a battle. We fight against the world, the flesh, even the devil himself. But we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. And as long as we hold on to that and remember this, the best is yet to be. We're going to be okay. We're going to be fine. We'll be able to deal with whatever comes our way. Even if they kill us, we know that that's just a one-way ticket home to heaven, you know? Now, in verses 1 and 2, again, God is instructing Israel about the Passover. And in verses 1 and 2, he says, give to God what belongs to God. Chapter 13, verse 1. Some of you are getting nervous. What am I going to say now about giving and all? Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, consecrate, which is a fancy schmancy spiritual word to be, which means to be set apart for a spiritual purpose. Consecrate, set apart for a spiritual, not to be used in any other thing. You know how sometimes you ladies, you have your fancy dinner dishes? They're set apart for special occasions. You know where they are, right? Ours is in the cabinet that's above the fridge. Hard to get to. But we rarely ever get to it, you know, Christmas, maybe, you know, the special dishes that are up there. But they're consecrated for that. Here the Lord is saying, I want you to consecrate something for me. Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. You see, earlier, when the Passover happened, all the firstborn of the Egyptian died. But the blood of the Lamb spared the children of Israel. The blood of the Lamb was the price that was paid to spare the children of Israel. And so God is in essence saying, their firstborn are dead, therefore your firstborn are mine. They belong to me. Not that God needed them, but God claimed them so that Israel would always be reminded that they owed everything to him. It was a reminder that I'm giving to God my first, not in human sacrifice, let's be very clear. How'd they give it? We'll deal with that in a second. But the firstborn, and we'll read later on, the firstborn sons belong to the Lord. Because it would remind them of the fact that God saved them, redeemed them, bought them, and set them free because of the blood of the Lamb. The Egyptians' firstborn died, but our sons lived. Therefore, they belong to God. And so they were to worship God with a portion, their firstborn, not necessarily their second or third born, but the firstborn belongs specifically to God. Even so, God has told his people, the New Testament church, that we are to return to the Lord a portion of what he has abundantly blessed us with. You and I, we owe him our lives, don't we? I mean, we're going to heaven. Plus, the life that we have in Jesus Christ is far superior to any life we could have had in this world. Oh, maybe it's not with all the toys and the junk and stuff that the world has to offer, but it certainly is in peace and in joy. And as Christians, we have a capacity to enjoy things and to be content that the world cannot even know. Those that are not believers, they can't know the peace and the contentment, the joy we have, because we realize our lives are hidden in Christ. And Jesus has us in his hand, and he knows how to get us from point A to point B, and he's going to get us there. And so we can just rest in him. What does the world have to rest in? In their hope, right? And what kind of hope is, I hope that tomorrow will be better. I hope I'll get a raise. I hope I get to go on that vacation. I hope, but it's an empty, worthless hope. And then what? I hope I get to live forever. And they're not going to. I hope I never get sick. I hope I never die. What kind of a hope is that? It's a futile hope. Because every worldly person, they're going to get older, they're going to get sick, and they're going to die. We as believers also, but we have the sure hope of heaven that Jesus is guaranteed through his resurrection. So our hope is for sure. Something the world cannot know. And so we owe God everything. Now he comes to us and says, now I want you to tithe. I want you to give. You know, 10% of what you make, that belongs to me. That's mine. You can get to keep the 90%. Aren't you glad God didn't say, now I want you to give me the 90% and you learn to live on the 10? No, he didn't. He said, you give me the 10% and trust me to help you with the 90% and you'll be fine. And you will be fine. Everything belongs to him anyway. And so that's all he's asking for. So we gladly do that, knowing that as Jesus promised, we read this in the Gospel of Luke, that if we give, the Lord's going to give back, pressed down, shaken out, running over in our bosom it shall be. It's going to, in other words, we cannot outgive God. You can never give to God and find yourself indebted. But I know people that hold back, and they can never make ends meet. People that don't give, and they just are always too much month at the end of the paycheck. And they wonder why. And then they think, well, I can't afford to tithe regularly. No, I think the answer is you can't afford not to. Give God the first fruit and watch him bless what's left over far more abundantly than you could ever imagine. And so God claims the firstborn belongs to me. And then later on in verses 11 through 16, God's going to give instructions regarding how to give him the firstborn, and we'll come to that later on. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, he says, the first fruit belongs to me. In verses 3 through 10, we're told, teach by doing. Teach by doing. Show. Manifest. Teach by doing. Verse 3, Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by great strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread that has yeast that was allowed to rise, no leavened bread shall be eaten on the Passover. Also, we'll read that the next 7 days after was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And for 7 additional days, they didn't eat any fluffy bread. It was all flat bread. For by great strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out, that was the 14th, in the month of Abib. That was according to the Jewish calendar. Later on, the Jewish calendar, the month Abib, the name was also called Nisan, N-I-S-S-A-N. But in between Abib and Nisan, it was, of course, called Datsun. Some of you older guys, you get the joke. Some of you younger guys are like, what? What's that? By the way, that was the make, model, and color of my first car. I had a gold Datsun B210, 1978. It was a Rolls Canardly, man. Rolled down one hill, Canardly get up the next, you know. A four-cylinder little deal, easy to work on. Oh, man, you open the hood and there's just this tiny little sewing machine engine that you could actually work on. I remember when we turned 100,000 miles on that thing, went back. This is, I don't even know why I'm telling you, this is worthless information. We went backpacking with a few friends and then driving back and the car turned 100,000 miles and I pulled over and the guy behind me in the car behind me pulled over, and I got out and I went to him, and he said, what's wrong? I said, my car just turned 100,000 miles. And he said, what, do you want a moment of silence? I said, yes, I do. So we observed a moment of silence there on the 5 freeway in Central California on our way back to Southern California. Anyway, like I said, nothing to do with anything. It shall be, so on the 14th of Abib, also known as the 14th of Nisan, or Nisan, it shall be when the Lord, verse 5, brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Termites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey. If you have kids and you maybe had the VeggieTales videos, they referred to this and one of the characters says, ooh, sounds sticky. Land flowing with milk and honey. And you shall keep the service in this month. Now, when he says a land flowing with milk and honey, it just finally recently dawned on me what he means. First of all, flowing with milk. Well, where do you get milk from? Cows and goats. And what do you have in order to produce a lot of milk? You have to have good land with good grazing, well watered. Now, where had they been living? In Egypt. And in order to get water anywhere, you had to dig trenches from the Nile River to your land that you want. You had to irrigate, and because the annual rainfall in Egypt, less than an inch a year. Yeah, wow. You can't grow stuff there other than more sand and, you know, horned toads or what have you, lizards. So the Lord is saying it's going to be a land flowing with milk, meaning it would be well watered everywhere and grass growing and great for cattle, but also land flowing with honey. Obviously you need bees, but what do bees need to make honey? Flowers, right? So the Lord's saying a lot of flowers, a lot of crops, a lot of produce, a land flowing with something that the Jews hadn't known. Because of living in Egypt. Totally different. Instead of them having to dig for water, God was just going to bless them with rainfall. You know, some people, and I don't mean to overly hyper-spiritualize, but there are people in the world that are working and working and working to try to get some refreshment in life, and it's just not happening. In Jesus, all we need to do is rest. And we get into the Word of God, we're cleansed with the washing of water by the Word, as the Bible says. And we just rest in the Lord and we read the Bible and it's just like water to our thirsty souls. So cool. That's the land in the spiritual sense that we live in right now. Verse 6, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Now again, he's saying, you're not just going to remember this day, but you're going to celebrate it every year. You're going to do it. You know, as James says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. It's we know these things to be true, but there's a big difference between knowing and doing, isn't there? A really big difference. And really, it's the difference between heaven and hell. And so, be doers of the word. Not that we earn entrance into heaven, but those who are doers show that they truly believe. That's the evidence that they believe. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. He's just repeating this. And no leavened bread shall be seen among you. You better not have a loaf of Wonder Bread in your home during that day. And we wonder if it is bread. Nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. As one pastor said, even in your quarter pounders. No leavened bread. Why not? Why not? Well, leaven in Scripture is a type of sin. You know, you put a little bit of yeast in a big lump of dough, and it's not long until that huge dough rises, or that becomes a big old lump. What's happening is that yeast, the leaven, is causing this fermentation process to take place in that lump. It's gases that are being left off. It's actually in the rotting process and gases formed and making it expand. What you end up with is this rotten lump of dough. And then you got to bake it to kill the leavening process. So it is an incredible picture of sin, because as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? I'm a good person. I just have this one problem. No, that problem is you. We want to think we want to think in little parts. We want to think that we can compartmentalize our lives where, yeah, I got this thing over here, but really it doesn't affect the rest of me. No, it does. And the sooner we accept that, the better off we will be, because then we can deal with that thing and get it out of our lives. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Since truly you are unleavened spiritually, the Lord sees you as unleavened. You're pure, you're holy, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And he is, of course, without sin. He is unleavened. And so the Lord says, don't compartmentalize your life. Don't think that you can have your little sin over here and it won't affect the rest of you. No, it will. Absolutely will. Therefore, take aggressive measures to get rid of whatever needs to go. Otherwise, that little leaven is going to leaven your whole life. It's going to ruin it all. Verse 8, and you shall tell your sons in that day, so it's Passover now, years come along, and now it's a Passover celebration again, and you get your lamb out, and you're going to kill it, and you're going to put the blood everywhere, and the whole bit. While you're doing this, you are to tell your son, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. Dads, special word to you. Or fathers-to-be, special word to you. If you're a single mom, word to you. Hey, if you're a mom or going to be a mom. Okay, all of us, here's the deal. We are to teach our children how to walk with God. When you stand before the Lord, one of the real issues he is going to talk to you and me about is our stewardship. The most important thing that he's entrusted to us, our children. Absolutely. Now, the Lord will not hold us responsible for how they will turn out. But the Lord will hold us responsible for what we tell them, and also what we show them, how we live it out before them. You shall tell your sons, you shall show your sons. It shall be, verse 9, as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes. So on your hand, between your eyes, in the forefront of your life. This is so important. That the Lord's law may be in your mouth, and for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, you shall keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. And you know what? They do to this day. Amazing. Verses 11 through 16, how to give to God what belongs to him. Again, verses 1 and 2 say, you give to God what belongs to him, the firstborn. Well, here's how you do it. It shall be, verse 11, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that opens the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have. The males, so specifically the males, shall be the Lord's. So for the kosher animals, those were to be sacrificed to God. But every firstborn of a donkey or an unkosher, they didn't eat donkeys. I don't know why anybody would. But the firstborn of the donkey you shall redeem with the land. You're to make that substitution. I have a firstborn male donkey, but I will, in order to obey the Lord, I will sacrifice a lamb in its place. And if you will not redeem it, let's say I like the lamb better, then you shall break its neck, the donkey, that belongs to God. And the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. No, of course, not breaking the son's neck if necessary, but substituting the son with a lamb. Now, if a family was poor and they couldn't afford a lamb, guess what they could do? They could sacrifice to the Lord in exchange of a lamb. Anybody remember? Happened for Jesus. Two turtle doves or two young pigeons. In Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, I will read it. When the days of her, Mary's purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him, Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. That's what we're reading about here in Exodus 13. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. What does this say about Mary and Joseph? They were poor. They were poor folk, poor common folk. I love the fact that Jesus wasn't born to the king, that he wasn't born to nobility, he wasn't born to the priesthood, but he was born to common folk so that we could all come to him and not feel funny about coming to him. Back in Exodus 13, verse 14, so it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, well, what is this? What are we doing here? That you shall say to him, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us up out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of the man and the firstborn of beasts. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. And so they don't just teach these principles to their sons and daughters, but they do these things before them as object lessons. It shall be a sign, again he repeats this phrase, a sign on your hand as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So in other words, these lessons were to be all-encompassing, directed toward all of our senses, not just teachings, which would be audible, you could hear, but also with their hands, something they could feel, and with their eyes, something they could see, and also as frontlets before their eyes, kind of in their mind, something they could think about, and also for their mouths, because they would eat the Passover. Something they could taste. These lessons were all encompassing. When you can teach something, more than just words, but something that people experience, boy, the lesson is learned forever. When you can take a lesson and make it more than just one-dimensional, more than just a lecture, like next Friday at the Seder celebration, we're going to see, we're going to hear, we're going to touch, we're going to taste. It's going to be an incredible lesson for all of us. And it's something that we're always going to remember. I really believe it's something we're always going to remember because it'll be all-encompassing. And that's what the Lord wants, not just for the children of Israel, but he wants for you and me, that our relationship with Jesus would be all-encompassing, not just in what we think, not just what we hear, but how we interrelate with him on a personal level touch, just to sense his presence. There would be more than just a lecture, but it would be fellowship and experience with God on the deepest level. Verses 17 through 22, God leads the way. By the way, when God leads the way, does he usually go the way you want him to go? Let's look. Came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. About 100, 110 miles, 10, 11-day journey at most. For God said, he didn't lead them that way, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So they were going to have to face battles, and God knew they weren't ready for it. The first sign of difficulty, they'd turn tail, go back to bondage. So God led them a different way and brought them to a far away, deserted place where returning was really not an option. Though when they were out in the wilderness, they often did complain and often did say that they wish they could go back to the land of Egypt. It's funny how sometimes when God brings us out of a situation, brings us into a new place, and we're there for a while, in the new place, sometimes we can look back on the old and think, oh, it was so much fun back then. Oh, I wish I could go back and hang out with my friends and blah, blah, blah. Little do we fail to remember the times when we were as drunk as a skunk and we threw up all over ourselves and over everybody else, and life was miserable. It was awful. But we get away from that for a while, and sometimes, like Israel did, we can look back on those old B.C., before Christ days, with some fondness. How sad. And the Jews, when they're in the wilderness, they said, "Will we remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt?" Man, it was just a seafood smorgasbord all day long. And the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. Oh, the breath was wonderful. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Okay, they remembered some of the food. What did they conveniently forget? The slavery, the beatings by the taskmasters, the whips, the chains. Oh, that Pharaoh commanded that all your firstborn sons are to be thrown into the Nile River to be sacrificed to their gods and to keep you from growing as a people. Oh, they forgot all that. God help us to never look back on our old lives with fondness, but to keep it in our rearview mirror and then turn our attention forward to what the Lord would have for us. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. You know, again, this wasn't the shortest distance between two points, but you know, I've come to realize as a believer, I was saved when I was 15, and now that I'm not 15, it's been a few years, a lot of years. I've come to realize that God doesn't think like we think. I find that, you know, you and I, we think about getting the job done. This is going to appeal to the men, right? We think about task, goal-oriented, get the job done. Our wives come to us and they want to talk about an issue. We go into Mr. Fix-It mode, don't we? You know, our wives will say, you know, I'm having this problem here, this issue there, this person, this thing, and oh, well, did you do this? Did you say this? How about this? And we want to fix them, and they get mad at us. How many of you ladies get mad at your husbands when they try to fix you? You're not raising your hand because you're afraid of your husbands. I understand. Okay, there you go. Thank you. Because you really don't want that. What you want is just to talk. Guys don't get that. See, what you want is to develop relationship with your husband. And it just so happens this is an issue that's important to you. You want it to be important to your husband just so that you know that he cares and he's connecting with you on that level. And that's as psychological as I'm ever going to get right there and then. God wants to develop character in us. He is not so concerned about getting the job done, accomplishing this or that. He, you know, getting the job done is, I'm here in Egypt, hey, 100 miles straight northeast, and I'm there, and let's get in there while we can. 10 days tops, we're there. God says, no. I'm going to take you a different route. And then you're going to wind around and around and around, and your wives are going to say, won't you stop and ask for directions? And you're just going to keep wandering for 40 stinking years. Now, as men, we blow a gasket. Oh, that can't be. But see, God wants to develop a relationship with his people. And God wants to build character into us. And that's more important to him than getting the job done. So maybe you're going through a difficult time. You feel like you're not getting anywhere. My brethren, this is James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That's a godly character. I don't know why God wants us to be patient. He's patient and wants us to be like him. But how do we become patient? Through trials. Through just going through it. But let patience have its perfect work. Don't try to rush ahead. Just let it happen, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God knew that the direct route was out of the question. They weren't prepared militarily, and they weren't prepared spiritually. Also, the main reason why God didn't take them to the direct route was this. It took them only one night to get Israel out of Egypt. But it took them 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. The same is true with you and me. We are saved. When you first asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, man, saved like that. But that purifying process, it's a lifetime, isn't it? It takes forever. The sharp, mean tongue that got, you know, some people are good with their tongues like a ninja with knives and swords, you know. It has cut people to shreds. God wants to deliver people from that. And sometimes it takes a long time to mellow that person out. I don't think I'm speaking to anybody specifically here, am I? I hope not. So, took one night to get Israel out of Egypt, took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. And then Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. Now, how many years had it been since Joseph had died? About 400. And for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So indeed they did. 400 years later, they carried the mummified remains of Joseph back to the promised land, eventually to the burial place of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their wives. Except one of Jacob's wives was not buried there. She was buried in Bethlehem. Who remembers her name? Rachel. That's right. The others were buried in a cave with a funny name. The cave of, begins with an M, Machpelah, that's right. Huh, somebody was listening back then, good. Verse 20, so they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. Now, the Lord will mention seven specific prominent places where the children of Israel camped. Object lessons. Hey, gang, this is really important. I know, you know, some of the stuff I've said, maybe some of it is somewhat important, but this is key. I hope you're cluing right here. The seven places that are recorded are indicative of the things that God wants to accomplish in our lives while we're sojourning here on the earth. The first place was Succoth, which means tent city, booths or tents, temporary dwelling places. God had them eventually at a place called Succoth for a whole year. Why? To teach them and to teach us that this world is not our home. That if you're trying to make this world a better place for you, that you're looking in the wrong place. We are pilgrims. We are just traveling through. And that's the object lesson God wants us to understand. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. That's Succoth. Then they came to Etham. This is where there were mountains on either side, and the Red Sea was before them, blocking them off, and behind them was the Egyptian army coming to kill and to take the survivors back to Egypt as slaves. This is where they were in a rock, between a rock and a hard place. The lesson that they learned was, number one, the Lord was with them. Because the Lord showed up in a pillar of fire that cut the Egyptian army off from them. And they also learned that God is their deliverer, for he caused the east wind to blow, and eventually the Red Sea parted and Israel went through on dry ground. And then the Egyptians stupidly tried to follow and chase after them, and then God closed the Red Sea on top of them, destroying them all. History, though it won't say why, does state that at one time Egypt was the mega power over the earth, and then the next day they weren't. Even the historians admit that. And so for us, like Etham, God is with us. It's a lesson he wants us to know. And God is our deliverer, something he wants us to know. And we'll get to the other five prominent places later on. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and at night a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. For 40 years, God was with them, cloud by day, fire by night. See, and this is more than just to lead and guide. This is very practical, because in the Sinai desert, in the Saudi Arabian area there, temperatures can easily climb to 120 during the middle of the day. The cloud by day cooled things off and kept them from being scorched by the sun. Now, at nighttime, the temperatures can plummet, sometimes below freezing. Well, the pillar of fire not only provided light, but it provided warmth. But here's the deal. God provided, but what about the person who didn't want to come near? Did he benefit? No. You see, God provided, but only those who drew near were able to benefit. There's an old song called "Under the Spout Where the Glory Comes Out." That's where we want to be. If you want to enjoy God's blessings, you got to draw near. You got to come near to him. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Also in James, we've been quoting from James a lot, we read, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." So this wonderful promise, God is ready if we will come to him on his terms, not ours, his terms. Tonight, may we determine, we're going to draw near to the Lord. We're going to get under the spout where the glory comes out. We're going to get under the cloud by day. We're going to get under the pillar of fire by night. We are going to draw near to the Lord so we can enjoy the blessings and benefits therein. Father, thank you for your word tonight, and Lord, this the most holy word of God. Lord, there is no other. There is no other word of God. There are people who have religious books, but they're full of lies, full of deceit. But Lord, we have your word. You rose from the dead. You also prophesied, hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that have come to pass, all contained in your word, the Bible, none other like it. And Lord, you tell us that your word is living, and it changes us from the inside out. And Lord, that's what we pray for, that you would change us by your word, Lord, on the deepest level, that we would experience you. And Lord, help us as parents, or as even as future parents, to determine to not just teach our kids these things, but to show them, to demonstrate the life-changing power of Jesus Christ, to tell our kids how they can walk with you by us walking with you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.